time at the Lord's table. I was thinking about the Lord's table and the seriousness with which we approach it. Jesus does not seem to have what some pastors have. He doesn't say, "Y'all come," you know. It's a time for serious self-reflection. And self-will. Theologians have said that the number one sin is pride, and they refer to Satan as in Isaiah 14, saying, "I will, I will, I will." It's best to say, "As you will. You lead and I'll follow, Lord. You lead and I'll follow." And okay, did you see that passage, Steve? Isn't that an intriguing one? Okay, Ezekiel. Let me get to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. Okay. Ezekiel 36, verse starting 16 through 38, Ezekiel prophesies a time when his people will be cleansed in the land. And that is important. In the land, not in the church. I think the land is a very important motif throughout Ezekiel. God made promises to Israel, some of which have yet to be fulfilled. Now, I grew up in a church where it said all prophecies have been fulfilled. There is no such thing as unfulfilled prophecy, which I don't know how they could say that since Jesus predicted he'd come again, and that's unfulfilled. But I think that these prophecies are true. There is a tendency for us to claim, even among those of us who are dispensational, though there's a tendency for us to claim the promises of the Old Testament and leave the curses for Israel. But that's not the case. So in verses 16 through 21, Yahweh notes that his people profaned his name, both in the land and in exile. You know, the longer I think of how God treated Israel, the wonder is that he didn't just say, "I'm going to junk them. I'm going to get rid of them." I mean, after all, they failed him once and went into exile. They failed him a second time in exile. How many opportunities do you think God should give Israel before he dumps them? Well, that's the wrong question to ask. The question is God going to be faithful to his promises? That's the issue. And we're going to see that as we go through this passage. Now, in verses 16 and 17, he reviews. Now, the good part is coming. Bad news first, good news later. That's always the way it goes. I remember dealing with a man that taught me. I said to him, he was my mentor. I said, "I've got good news and bad news." He said, "Good news can wait. Tell me the bad news first." And I learned from him. I learned a lot from him. And I hope I'm a better leader than I used to be because of his mentorship. Leaders lead. They say, "Follow me." They don't think of ways in which things can't be done. And he was able to teach me that. But here we go in Ezekiel. First of all, in verse 16, yes, bring it up here, sweetheart. Thank you. We have one sinner coming forward for salvation. Thank you. Thank you, sweetheart. Notice the first phrase, "The word of the Lord came to me." Ezekiel does have a philosophy of history. Now, if you've ever read Will Durant's book, The Lessons of History, he goes through about 8 or 9 different ways in which history has been interpreted by historians. You know, there's the land thing. For example, Egypt was great because of the river. And that was their greatness. And then Israel was their religion. And there's the great man theory. As Emerson said, all of history is nothing more than history of a great man. There's the economic theory of history. You know who invented that one, don't you? His first name is Karl. Actually, his first name was Groucho. There, I am a Marxist only if you consider me a follower of Groucho. The economic theory, and then there's the military theory. There's all these different theories as to all of them. I believe, I hate to use the word, but the dispensational scheme, I think, is best. It shows that God is in the process of bringing his kingdom on earth. And we see glimpses of it. You have the kingdom of God in its political form only in the Old Testament. You have the kingdom of God in its spiritual form in the New Testament. And in the millennium, these two are merged. And so I hold to the divine purpose of history, or the sovereignty of God working to establish the kingdom. That is, I think, the biblical theory or philosophy of history. And it is a revelation. There was Herbert Butterfield was a British historian who had what he called the morality theory, using proverbs that a righteousness alone exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. But to be perfectly honest, I'm not sure that that's always the case. But we have a revelation from God, not human reasoning, but divine revelation that explains to us where history is going. And as Steve and I were talking about how we like to have answers. We want reasons, and our mind quests for that. Ellen Vaughan has written a 2-volume work on the life of Elizabeth Elliot. You all know who Elizabeth Elliot was. Great woman of God. Her husband, her first husband, Jim, was killed at the age of 27 among the Auca Indians in Ecuador as a missionary. She was a deep woman of faith and a first-class mind. You talk about a person that lived a disciplined life, that would be Elizabeth Elliot. But as Vaughan records in the second volume, as she got older and older and older, she saw that she didn't have all the answers, and the Bible didn't give her all the answers. And she had grown up in a godly family where they had book, chapter, and verse for everything. And at the end of her life, she came to the conclusion that there is a big deal of mystery in the ways of God that we don't understand. And I think she's right. The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29, which was Ruth Ann's favorite verse when we were starting to get to know each other. We have to live by revelation in the long run, rather than logic, revelation rather than reason. Not that the revelation is anti-logic, but God has not revealed everything to us. And so we have to live with mystery and say, I know that Jesus Christ is the God-man. Now, how the eternal could be temporal, how the infinite can become finite, I don't know how those two fit. Now, theologians have come up with all sorts of answers, but in the long run, we have to say, I believe it because the Bible says it. And God gets us to the point, he takes us, I know he's taken me, through some pretty dark valleys where all I said was, okay, I'm going to do this because you said so, and I don't understand it, it doesn't make sense, it seems counterintuitive, counterproductive, but this is what you've said to do. And that's where we are. And there is no theological scheme that I can think of, including dispensationalism, that has all the answers. Everyone has a part of the truth. And there are problems that we like to skip over in any scheme. And so at the end of the day, I'm becoming more and more a firm believer in the inspiration of the Scriptures. Are there problems with the inspiration of Scriptures? Yes, yes. I'll be honest with you. I think I've told you before this wonderful story. It bears repeating. Dr. Wolverd once asked me out to lunch. Do you think I said I'm busy today? Ruth Ann had packed me a lunch. Do you think I said, I'm sorry, but my wife is... No, I said, yes, Dr. Wolverd, president of the seminary, one of the leading figures in evangelical theology. I said, I'd be happy to. So I put my lunch back in the refrigerator and said, let's go. He told me this story that Leon Morris, who is a great New Testament scholar, and I've got several of his books in my library and treasure them, he wrote a great commentary on the Gospel of John. He said to Wolverd, he said, you know, scientifically, we cannot affirm the inerrancy of the Bible, that it's without errors, until we are able to solve all the problems. And Dr. Wolverd said in return, Leon, do you believe in the love of God? And that ended the discussion. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture because Scripture says so. I believe in the love of God because the Bible says so. Does that mean as I look in life that I can always see the love of God at work? Haven't you ever wondered or asked God, God, if you love me, why are you doing this to me? So in the long run, we have to depend on the revelation of God. And we don't like it. We don't like it at all. And that's why the scientist has such an appeal. Oh, we can explain everything except where life came from. They're good at explaining mechanics. You know, a friend of mine said, science can tell you how Aunt Phyllis made her cake, but science can't tell you why Aunt Phyllis made a cake. It can tell you how, can't explain why. And so they love that because they think that because they can explain the mechanics, they don't need an engineer. Because they can explain the assembly line process, they don't need a Henry Ford. Didn't work. So I am thankful that the word of the Lord came to me. This is divine revelation. And we walk by faith, not by sight. That doesn't mean we put our brains on the shelf. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, what else? Mind. But there, as I told Steve, Pascal, one of my favorite philosophers, said that the first purpose of logic is to show you the limitations of logic. And that's where we are. We need the revelation of God. And you can go back to Plato for that. Okay, so he does not have, the word of the Lord came to me. Verse 17, Son of Man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. Well, we have a statement here as to why he is going to discipline them. They were disobedient. Notice they defiled the land. Now, how did they defile the land? We see earlier in Ezekiel, they had idolatry, and with idolatry comes loose sexual morality. Idolatry and immorality are always linked together. You see this even in the book of Romans, chapter 1, where first they mention that they worshipped idols, they worshipped creatures and four-footed things and creeping things. This is idolatry. And then it goes on to explain that their women exchanged their natural for, and so you have lesbianism and you have homosexuality. All of that is a response. Idolatry and immorality go together. And that is why someone has said, no civilization survives the death of its gods. Because usually with a god comes morality. And we live in that society. Oh, by the way, did you hear Fulci, Anthony Fulci? What is that? How do you pronounce his name? You know who I'm talking about. He was talking recently in an interview, and I heard it. He said that he used to be a practicing Catholic, but he's not a Catholic anymore because I have my own set of morality, my own standards. As if that's all religion is, was giving you a standard of morality. Well, it does give you a standard of morality, and we're finding out that Mr. Fulci likes to make things up as he goes along, which is why he's in deep trouble now. But what do you do after you've broken the standard of your morality? Where do you go to get forgiveness? Where do you go to get a clear conscience? Fulci doesn't have any place to go, except to the psychiatrist who says, well, it's not really that, it's not your fault, or that's not really that bad, or whatever. And they minimize it. Well, I got to get back on the point. Immorality and idolatry go together. Notice the comparison in the last part of verse 17. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. You go back to Leviticus, that was considered impure. You can't think of a more disgusting way of describing impurity. So their sinfulness, their idolatry, which led to immorality, polluted the land, which was one of the reasons they got kicked out of the land, because they were polluting God's land. Now, in verse 18, we see this judgment. We see the nature of the judgment. No, my translation says, so I poured out my wrath. What does the figure of speech poured out imply to you? Judgment. Pardon me? It keeps coming in a trickle?
No.
What? Drenched. Yeah, inundated. So that imagery of pouring out is not like aspersion, sprinkling. I mean, this is intense judgment. It's also going to be extensive. We'll see that in just a sense. So I poured out my wrath upon... See, these figures of speech are important, aren't they, Miss Nelda? Figures of speech are important, aren't they, Miss Nelda? Yeah. Yes, David, you bought the book. God bless you. I love it. Here, so we've got this I poured out, which, of course, is an anthropopathism. Steve, here's another anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a jug up in heaven and he's pouring the contents out. Okay, so he pours out my wrath upon them for the blood that they have shed in the land. There were a lot of murders going on. For their idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them. Ooh. He wants his people together and have fellowship in the land, scattering them, dispersed. This is extensive. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through their countries. Notice the basis, in accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. Now, if we read Ezekiel, the first part, we saw that even in the temple of the Lord, they had brought in the idols of foreign gods into the temple of the Lord. Syncretism. All religions are equally the same. Balderdash. So he judges them. Now, what is ironic about the judgment is the children of Israel fell into idolatry. So where does God send them? To Babylon, the idolatrous capital of the world. You like idols? I'll send you to a place where there are more idols than you can shake a stick at. And they had all sorts of idols. Study upon Babylonian culture. They had all sorts of idols, starting with Marduk. They had a pantheon of idols like the Greeks. And what's interesting is the children of Israel got their belly full of idolatry in Babylon, so that when they came back to the land, while Israel committed many other sins, they never again committed the sin of idolatry, which I think is smart, because I've known some people that keep making the same mistake over and over again, and they learn nothing from it. Man, never waste your tears. Never waste your tears. I remember going through one thing, and I said, Lord, teach me all that you want to teach me in this situation so I don't have to go through it again. Because there's nothing worse than flunking a course and having to retake it and paying for it twice. That, to me, seems like a waste of money, a waste of common sense. So you want to learn everything you can the first time you go through discipline. And you never want to keep making the same mistake and hoping there'll be a different outcome. That's called insanity. So the basis of their judgment, I'm going to, is in accordance with their works and deeds, I judge them. And one of the ways he did that was he took their sin and rubbed it in their faces. God did the same thing with the Egyptians. In Egypt, the children of Israel, the Egyptians worshiped a pantheon of gods. They had a god for the river. They had a god for this. They had a god of frogs. They had a god for lice. They had all these false gods. Just like in ancient Greek mythology, you have Neptune, who's the god of the sea, and you've got Pallas Athena, who's the goddess of war, or Mars if you're Roman. And you go all the way down. They had all these different gods for the different things. And so each of the 10 plagues is God taking on each of these little goddesses, these gods, these territorial gods, and showing that God is sovereign over the Egyptian god over the Nile, and he's sovereign over the lice and the frogs and the hail and all of that. And so God has a way of taking our sins and rubbing them in our face so that we don't do that again. We did that with a little dog. We had a dog that liked to, well, you have to housebreak a dog, right? You know, I told Mom, I said, we should call this dog Little Egypt because he leaves pyramids in all the rooms. What we did with the dog was we took it and rubbed his nose in it. That's what we were told by the vet to do. And you know what? Charlie Brown figured this thing out pretty quick. He did. Charlie Brown. Yep, dachshund. And that's what God has to do to us sometimes. That's what God has to do to us. Takes us and sticks us right, rubs our sins right in our face so that we say, I've had enough. I've learned the lesson. I've learned the lesson. And I ain't going to do this again. And now in verses 20 through 21, we see that even when they were in the land, they didn't change. But when they came, verse 20, when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In the people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and they have had to go out of his land. So the unbeliever realized why the believers were being judged, and the unbelievers are completely ignorant of it. You have the same thing in Matthew 26. You have Jesus getting together with in the house of Simon the leper, and there's Mary and all this group together. And Jesus says, in 2 days, I'll be betrayed. The Jewish leaders say, let's arrest him, but not on a feast day, lest there be a tumult among the people. They're looking 8 days later. The woman anoints Jesus' feet, and Judas is looking for an opportunity to betray him. Everybody knows what time it is. Jesus knows it's time to be betrayed, 2 days. The Jewish leaders know what time it is. It's time to capture him. They're off on their timeline, but they know what time it is. The woman that anoints Jesus' feet, she's doing this to prepare all of his burial. By faith, she knows what's going to happen. Judas knows what's going to happen. He's looking for an opportune time to betray Jesus. Everybody in that passage knows what time it is, except the disciples. Why this waste? All this the money, that the ointment should have been sold and the money given to the poor. And Jesus has to say, dummies, you'll have the poor with you always. You'll always have opportunities to give to the poor. Me, you will not have. So everybody, I tell you, Christians are sometimes the last people to figure things out. And they should be the first. That's just the way we are. I know after 40 years of experience of pastoral ministry why the Lord refers to the flock as sheep. And if you've worked with sheep, I don't have to explain that. But for those of you who've never had that blessing, they're some of the dumbest animals on the face of the earth. And they don't learn well. That's what God's people are. Sometimes they should be the most enlightened, but they are sometimes the most ignorant. Here they are, they've got punished, and they commit the same thing there. So they have to have this rubbed in their face. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 starts a wonderful contrast here. But I, notice it's always they, but I had concern for them, for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. I said this earlier in the worship service at the Lord's table. You may think God does stuff for your blessing. I got news for all of us. He does everything for his own glory. First, that doesn't mean doesn't love you, and it doesn't mean that he won't bless you. But God never puts you first. He puts himself first. If he put you first in his thinking above himself, that would be idolatry. And God does not commit idolatry. He is primary. He's the greatest in the universe. He comes first. Everything exists for his glory. So if he blesses you, or if he blesses this church, it's not because we are such sweet, nice people. Although I pray that we will be sweet, nice people. I'm not denigrating that. But he does everything for his glory first. These are his people. He will send his son to die for his people. Are they precious in his sight? You bet. Are they number one on his heart? Not quite. And the quicker we learn this lesson, the better off we're going to be. Because in many churches today, God is considered a cosmic bellhop. You got a need, God loves you just the way you are. He's going to bless you. And if you give me $58 a month, you'll see just how much God's going to bless you. So some of them think of him as a cosmic bellhop, and some of them think of him as a salesman who offers goods and services if you pay him. Barter God. No. He does this, and notice my holy name. Now, the name of God refers to his character. That's why we pray in the name of Christ. We're praying in Christ's stead and his character. His character here is holy. They have polluted it. So you want to contrast defiled and polluted with this holy. They defile. He is holy. Yet he's going to pull them out of this mess, not because of what they did, but because of what he is. That's important. So we see the motive now continued in verse 22 and 23. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Now, what's the difference between 21 and 22? Now, I want you to notice this. We have what here? What does verse 21 and verse 22, O Bible student, you tell me what is going on here? It is, I'm sorry, I saw your lips move, but I didn't hear anything. A little louder, please. Repetition. Did I get you to repeat that? it just dawned on me I am refusing to get hearing aids. So if you see me do this or do something like that, you remember I'm Ruth Ann wants me to get hearing aids, and I said, I don't like what I hear half the time. So it's repetition. Why? What does repetition signify?
Importance.
My music teacher used to tell me repetition is the key to all learning of the piano. And so I would have to do these scales up and down. Yeah, and I think I told you Van Cliburn, when he was alive, when he would spend the first hour of his piano practice just doing scales. Wow. Yeah, that is important. So he's underlining it. He's putting it in italics. He's putting it in capital letters. I am doing this for my holy name's sake. And I hope we all learn that. And again, you see the contrast. You see here, he says, not for your sake, I'm about to, my holy name, which you have profaned. Nice rhyme, but there it is. There's the contrast. Verse 23, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. He keeps repeating this, which has been profaned. Why do you think he keeps reminding them that they profaned it? How many of you love to remember your sins? I don't see any hands. We like to justify them, rationalize them, forget them. He's got to remind us. Remember, it's like Charlie Brown. He's rubbing their nose in it again so that we get it. We are such slow learners when it comes to the ways of God. You can teach people math much quicker than you can teach them the ways of the Lord. You can teach people a lie much quicker than you can teach them to tell them the truth. There are things that the world can teach you can catch on in a flash. The ways of the Lord run counter to human will. And there it is. know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Israel was God's elect nation, but they were elect not so that they would be the only ones saved. They were elect that through them, other people would come to a knowledge of the Lord. Now, how do these people come to the knowledge of the Lord? By God disciplining his people. Sad, absolutely sad, but that's how he does it. Okay. Now, in verses 24 through 31, God starts pouring out his promises of what he's going to do to his people. We're just going to go through this quickly because our time is nearly up. Verse 24, he's going to return the people to his own land. Not because of their good, but because he's going to be faithful to his word. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Verse 25, he's going to clean them up spiritually. I will sprinkle clean water on you. This goes back to the Mosaic ritual. The water had to be taken from a flowing stream, mixed with the ashes of the heifer and sprinkled with hyssop. By the way, we talk about the red heifer in Leviticus. How many of you know, can tell me what a heifer is? And I'm not referring to a girl. Yes?
It's a female cow.
Young female cow that has not had any calves. Okay, very good. Being raised in the country, you learn things, don't you, David? I will sprinkle clean water on you, result, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. Notice the uncleanness is general, specifically mentioned to idols. But that's not all. It, not just the forgiveness of sin, but there's regeneration. There's a newness of heart. Look at verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. They have a heart of stone. What does that imply about them? They have a heart of stone. What does that speak to you as being? They're what? Stubborn? Oh, yeah.
Without love
for God, unfeeling. Yeah. Yeah. They no love for God. They're just, yeah, stubborn, hard. And we have that phrase, hard-heartedness. That's the way they are. See, God has to do a work on our heart. We can't change our heart. We can try all the self-improvement programs in the world, but until we get to the point where we're helpless and we have to rely on God, there is no organization more like AA than the church. And there's no other organization which doesn't act like AA than the church. Because we like to think of ourselves as good people, righteous people, and we don't want somebody coming in here dressed in drag, oh, we'd be all horrified. That's the person that needs salvation. That's the person our heart should go out to because that person is held captive by the enemy. The drag queen is not the enemy. He, she, it, they, them, the, who knows, are an enemy, are captives of the enemy. And so churches get into this righteousness game and therefore disqualify themselves for being used by God. But AA, the qualification for joining AA is to recognize that you're powerless. And that should be one of the qualifications for joining Bible Church of the Lakes. I am turning to God because I have nowhere else to go. And that's a hard sell in Horseshoe Bay. I'll be honest with you. I've started to pray, Lord, if bring some tough times to these people so they realize they are vulnerable. Man, just a little invisible to the eye germ can kill you. That's how vulnerable they are. But we like to believe we're immortal. Notice, continue verse 27. Here is New Testament truth coming out. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey them. Israel has never gotten here. All of these promises await a future fulfillment. They were partially fulfilled when they returned. Did you know that while millions may have gone into captivity, less than 80,000 returned to the land? Because they got to Babylon, and you know what? It was pretty good over there. Well, Esther and Mordecai, they're living outside the will of God. That's why I think one of the reasons why the name of God is not mentioned in that book. God's still at work with his invisible hand, but they have broken the covenant and cannot claim covenant promises. Look at verse 28. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. They're restored two things. Number one, they're restored to their position physically, the land. They're restored to their position spiritually. I will be your people. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you, which was one of the signs of discipline. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. What did we say this morning? Sorrow is not all bad. Sorrow is not always bad. Here's the motive again. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. So this is what now? The fourth time he's mentioned I'm doing this for my name's sake? They got him. Now we find some blessings that will happen when Israel is back in the land in the future. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt, urban renewal. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled instead of being the desolation that was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know, notice the motive, salvation of others, that I am the Lord. He blesses Israel so that others will know that he exists. Israel is the elect nation, not that they alone are going to be saved, but that they are a channel of blessing to others. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken it. I will do it. Notice the emphasis on God's sovereignty there. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people, population explosion, their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flocks at Jerusalem during their appointed feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. This will take place, has not yet been fulfilled to the degree that it's been promised here. We believe that this will happen when the Lord returns and he brings Israel back into the land. We'll see this in chapter 37, 38, and 39. Our time is well up. Are there any questions? Father in heaven, we bow before your sovereignty. You are the Lord. You are chief. You call the shots. Our obligation is to follow you and obey you in what you have said. As you've said in Proverbs, lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So we submit to you. Make our paths straight, clear, and honest. And may we be thankful to you for every blessing you have given to us. And may we give you the credit, the praise, the glory, the honor, so that other people will see us and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.